name is Aaron Texter. I am the worship director here at Victory Church. I also help lead the men's ministry. I'd like to start by saying thanks to the people that are watching online, and welcome to the guests and everybody that's here. I'm glad y'all are here. I'd like to honor Pastor Toby, if you ever see this. Thank you, brother. And the elders, thank y'all for letting me preach, giving me the opportunity. And also, I'd like to honor y'all for sticking with me through this. I say that every time, right? The sticking with me through this portion of it, I really do mean that part of it. I mean all of what I say, but like that part should like have emphasis on it. The last time that I got to preach was at Revolution Church, and I said something that apparently one person disagreed with, and they got up and walked out in the middle of service. Here's the thing. It's okay if you disagree with everything that I have to say, but as my brother or sister in Christ, I beg you to use it as a teaching moment. Help me. Show me where I'm wrong or where I've misunderstood something so that I can let the Word of God rightly define what's going on, right? That's what we want, and there's no ego attached to this. While it might be embarrassing to mess up in front of people, it is much better to mess up once than continue to repeat the same stupid thing over and over again. So just a friendly heads up. It's okay. It's all right if you don't agree with me on everything. So if you've got your Bible with you, turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to spend a lot of our time there. Normally, I want to start with something lighthearted, right? I typically try to start with a couple of jokes, right, to get us kind of focused and paying attention, right? There's a psychological thing that happens. Human beings, it takes a few minutes for us to even get to the place to where we want to listen to something that's being said, to where our brains recognize, hey, I might want to pay attention to this. And so they say it takes about 10 minutes, so that's why the introduction typically takes that long. I'm giving you the science behind some of what happens, right? And I typically like to do jokes so that we start off a little lighthearted. And unfortunately, I don't have the time to do that this morning. We're going to wade right off into a bunch of stuff that's going to be hard for us to go through. It's just parts of the Bible are not easy, right? Like there's parts of it that you walk away from, like Pastor Toby says, ready to attack hell with a water pistol, right? You're just ready to go after it. And then there's other parts of the Bible that make you weak in the knees and want to fall on your face before God and recognize how awesome and amazing He is, right? I want to start today by talking about our perspective on salvation. You know that the gospel is one of the things that I prefer to preach. But how do we see this? Most of us, if we were, at least in this room, right, and probably most of the people that are watching online, if you were asked, are you saved? The answer would be yes, and you'd most likely mean it. And I'd most likely agree with you, too, right? So this is not one of those you're not saved messages, but there are times where we should absolutely look at our walk with God and go, am I doing this thing right? Am I doing this correctly? And the purpose of what we're about to do, what we're about to wade into, is to use God's word to reveal truth in our lives. I want to start by reading some statistics. Has anybody ever heard of Ray Comfort? Anybody know who I'm talking about? He's an evangelist, and he really just does the gospel, right? And he does it a little bit differently than a lot of the preachers that you see online, for good reason, really. He starts with the law. Right, the law is the thing that makes us recognize that we cannot live up to God's standard. And it makes us recognize our need for the amazing grace that Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ can offer us. Right? So, let's wade through this. This is a big excerpt from his book, God Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life, The Myth of Modern Christianity. Probably half of you are going, yeah, that's right, it's a myth. And the other half of you are going, wait a minute, but there's heaven, and then we get to do life with God. You're both right. Just, we'll get there, okay? So, an October 2003 survey conducted by the Barna Group found that 45% of those who profess to be born-again Christians believe that the gambling was morally acceptable. According to the survey, 49% believe that living with someone of the opposite sex without being married was morally okay. Just under half of those questioned, 49%, were comfortable with enjoying impure thoughts, and fantasies about someone. While one-third, 33% of those professing to be born again thought that it was okay to kill a baby while it was still in the womb. These are Christians, mind you. Some of us might have some differing opinions on a couple of the things that we just mentioned, but let's keep going. It doesn't get any easier or better. In 2001, a survey conducted by the Allen Guttmacher is what it's Guttmacher. Guttmacher is what it looks like. Institute of New York found that 13% of abortion patients describe themselves as born again or evangelical Christians. That is, all of those who actually murdered their own unborn children, nearly 1 in 8 professed faith in Jesus Christ. That's difficult to reconcile with the fact that Christians are supposed to love God and love others as much as they love themselves. Additionally, according to an article titled Porn Nation in World Magazine, of the men belonging to the Christian organization Promise Keepers, who make a promise to be committed to practice, this is a direct quote from their material, to be committed to practicing spiritual, moral, ethical, and sexual purity. 53% visit porn sites every week. This alarming finding is not just confined to the pews. An internet survey of 6,000 pastors conducted in 2002 found that 30% of pastors had viewed internet porn in the last 30 days. This is despite the fact that these men are to be the spiritual leaders of their flock and their families. In 2009, the Barna Group found further evidence that all is not well in the contemporary church. Among individuals who describe themselves as Christian, for instance, close to half believe that Satan doesn't exist. One-third contend that Jesus sinned while he was on earth. And two-fifths say they do not have a responsibility to share the Christian faith with others. And one-quarter dismiss the idea that the Bible is accurate in all the principles that it teaches. Before I move any further, it is God's infallible word, inerrant from beginning to end, cover to cover. And if you have not witnessed the power of God's word, the book that you hold in your hand, the words that are living and breathing right in your hands, it makes it to where you can't deny it. So let me keep going. So think for a moment of the implications of such a theology. Here we have millions of believers who supposedly confess that Jesus is Lord, and yet they think that he sinned. They either don't know what the Bible teaches about the Son of God, or they believe it is inaccurate when it says that Jesus knew no sin. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21 is where it says this. And that he in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's Hebrews 4:15. And that he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. That's 1 Peter 2:22. Furthermore, if Jesus sinned, it would mean that he was not the spotless Lamb of God, the scriptures say he was. See 1 Peter 1:19. It would say that his sacrifice was not perfect, and that when God accepted Jesus' death as an atonement for our sins, he sanctioned a contaminated payment and is therefore corrupt by nature. Sadly, the multitudes of who profess faith in Jesus yet deny his sinless perfection appear to be strangers to true regeneration. The Jesus they believe in isn't capable of saving anyone. In addition, I told you, it doesn't get any better. It continues to get worse. In addition, 41% of self-proclaimed Christians believe that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are all different expressions of the same spiritual truth, despite the book's vastly contradictory teachings on truth, salvation, and the nature of God. And only 46% of born-again adults believe in the existence of absolute moral truth. It's God's law, right? So that means the other 54% don't think that God has moral absolutes, which perhaps explains why so many live their lives as though there is no moral accountability at all. Pollster George Barna, in observing these troubling trends, noted that although most Americans consider themselves to be Christians and say they know the content of the Bible, less than 1 out of 10 Americans demonstrate such knowledge through their actions. With over 173 million Christians in the U.S., there are tens of millions who say that they love God, and yet they are liars, thieves, fornicators, adulterers, and child murderers. Paul's warning to Titus seems to be true of much of the modern church. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. This is Titus 1:16. Neither their beliefs nor their behavior aligns with biblical Christianity. Sadly, young people today are exhibiting the same theological confusion that the preceding generations. Despite 8 out of 10 teens describing themselves as Christian, 61% believe a place in heaven can be earned through good works. 63% believe Muslims, Buddhists, Christians, Jews, and all other people pray to the same God. That is not the case, by the way. And 58% believe all religious faith teach equally valid truths. As with adults, the behavior of youth who describe themselves as Christians is virtually indistinguishable from that of non-Christians. He said, "Come up from among them, be ye separate." We are to look and act and treat people. Everything, we should be different. We should be peculiar. An Ethics of America youth survey found that in the prior 12 months, 74% of Christian teens cheated on a test, 93% lied to a parent, and 63% physically hurt someone when angry. The Barna Group also found that teens who profess to be born again and attend church regularly were just as likely as secular teens to engage in internet theft of music and to illegally copy CDs, 77% to 81% respectively. In a joint statement, youth specialist Josh McDowell and Ron Luce made a sobering announcement. Incredible as it may seem, accepting Christ and making a profession of faith makes little to no difference in a young person's attitudes and behaviors. The majority of the churched young people are adopting a Christianity, but it's not true Christianity. While this is a shocking admission, McDowell and Luce are not alone in their conclusion. 98% of youth ministers and pastors McDowell surveyed agree with that statement. You can look around. There's not a ton of young people that are in church. There's not a ton of people that are, it's not just here either, by the way. Like, we could look at it and be like, oh, we're a little old country church, and, you know, there's not a lot. No, it's everywhere that you look. Young people are leaving. And not just that, but it's not new. I left whenever I got out of high school. Actually, I left home at 17, really so that I could go drink and do drugs is really what it boiled down to. But I felt like I was independent. I was a big enough man. I was strong enough to do this. I'm going to go do it. And it was a poor choice. Let's just put it that way. But I'm also living proof that God's word is true when it says to train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they are older, they will not depart from it. God's word began to ring like a bell off in the distance, as if I had missed something, and all the things that my dad and the preachers and pastors and teachers that had taught me as a child had told me was going to happen is happening, right? Let me keep going. If that isn't alarming enough, another trend is helping to further paint a bleak picture of the state of the American church. In research, families in the U.S., a Southern Baptist Council on Family Life discovered a gut-wrenching statistic. 88% of the children raised in evangelical homes leave church at the age of 18, the story I just told you, never to return. This mass exodus is seen not just among the Southern Baptist churches, it is across denominational lines. So why are we going through this? Why is this important to me? Point number one: sin separates us from God. Period. Isaiah 59 verse 2. It says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear." That sounds a lot different than the grace covers everything message that you hear. I mean, it's God's word, man. It's not me that's making this up. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. This is one of the scariest verses in the Bible, to those scariest little chunks. Pastor Toby is the same way as I am on this one. It says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works?" Verse 23, "And then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you do for us. Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you that you would, that all men would come unto you, that we would come out of darkness, that we would answer your call. Lord, I ask that every one of us walk away from this place differently because of your word, not because of me or anything that I say. Lord, I ask that your word do what it was set out to do to begin with, to accomplish its purpose, like your word says. Lord, you're good to us. We love you, we trust you, and we thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So, there's a lot of scripture here, so I'm going to do my best not to talk a whole lot. I'm going to read God's word. God's word says that it will absolutely set out the thing that it accomplished. The same promise is not guaranteed to my words. And so, as much as I like to talk, I'm going to try to keep that to a minimum. So Matthew chapter 7, we'll start at the beginning. There's a ton of good stuff in chapter 7. It says, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with that judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with that measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you." Verse 3, "And why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye?" Another translation talks about a splinter, a speck, right? Something tiny. And a beam, think about somebody with a 2x4 sticking out of their eye. It literally means a beam. So, a beam in thine own eye, or verse number 5, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote from thy brother's eye." Notice that Jesus is relating the physical to the spiritual here. The dots in the reader's and listener's head is what he's trying to connect. He says to address the sin in your own life so that we can help people. Matthew 7, verse 6, says, "Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again to rend you." The gospel is pointless, foolish, and offensive when we are unaware of our condition. We'll dig into this in a little bit. I'll give you an example. Verse number 7, it says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If he then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." There's so much that happens in that paragraph, but this is a reality in and out of Scripture. Though, if we focus on something, like if we not just want it, but like if we really go after it, we'll get it, right? Whatever it is that you're focusing on, that you're chasing after, that you're seeking after, you're going to find it. It doesn't matter what it is. Here's the thing: we're going to do what's important to us, though. Notice Jesus bringing up the law. This is the New Testament, the New Covenant, right? What's the law doing in here? We'll find out. All right, verse number 13. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereafter. But straight is the gate and narrow the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it." If you tie this in with what we just talked about, right? Like, I mean, it's scary. We can't be misled, and we have to find the way. Verse number 15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cut down, and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Question: what kind of fruits are you growing? Verse number 21, not everyone that saith unto me, this is what we just read, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This is judgment day, by the way. You can just, if you use your imagination, they're standing before God. And I would dare say that this is, I would dare say that the ones that are crying out, Lord, Lord, are more spiritual than most of us. Think about it. They've cast out demons. They've healed the sick. They prophesied. Do you get what I'm saying? It's not me. That's the part that's scary. Do you see what I'm saying? These are people that none of us would look at and be like, oh yeah, they're going to hell. No. These are people that we would all look up to, that we would all aspire to be or want to learn from or have them teach us, right? And it's not saying people that do these things are automatically going. It's just saying that it's very clear at this point that these are people that are not just everyday average pew-sitting church members. There's no lying at this point. Right? You're standing before God, dissecting every single moment of your life, second by second, thought by thought, action by action. And what are you going to say? They're not lying to him. We've done these things, right? And notice that he didn't debate the statement that they said. How is it that these folks don't make it into heaven? And then how can we avoid the same fate? Right? This is one thing that you have to take away from that particular passage, right? Never use anybody else's walk with God as a measurement for your walk with God. It doesn't matter what you see, what it looks like. God convicted me one time, right? Like, we're kind of a quiet church. I grew up Pentecostal, by the way, UPC. They run the aisles. There's black marks on the floor from shoe shine. And that was what I grew up in. And we, as a body of believers, we don't worship the same way that they do, right? They hoot and holler. We're kind of reserved, right? And so I couldn't figure out why we weren't getting to that place that the Pentecostals do. And God convicted me. And he said, you have no idea what I'm doing on the inside. Amen. This was years ago, by the way. And since then, my favorite people are the ones that Pastor Cox called the white knuckle Baptists. They're gripping a hold to the back of the pew so hard their knuckles are white. Because you never know what's happening. You never know what God is literally tearing down and building up on the inside of somebody. And so never use somebody else's walk with God as a measurement for yours, right? It is a personal relationship. So verse number 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, this is Jesus telling us how to not fall into that same trap that they did. I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. So, he talks about a foundation. This is where you and I are going to take a right turn here. We're going to wade through some things. Look, I'd like for you, homework, look up the parable of the sower. Look up the parable of the dragnet. There's a handful of parables in the Bible where God taught the parable of the sheep and the goats, right? There's a handful of places where he talks about gathering believers together. And there is a separation that happens in this moment. It's not believers and non-believers, it is believers. It is a group of believers that he's pulling together, and he separates the two of them. And so the parable of the virgins, right? You know, the five virgins that trimmed their wicks and had everything ready, and then the five virgins that didn't. These are all the same group of people. They all looked alike. They all acted alike. They were all headed to the same ceremony, the same wedding, right? The same guy was going to be their husband. And five of them went, and five of them were left in the dark and the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It didn't say that it was five good people and five bad people. They were the same. So what we're going to do is we're going to rebuild some things, and we're going to start at the foundation, right? There's builders in here. A lot of us, we're in a rural area. We've been working with our hands for a long time. You know that if the foundation is wrong, the whole thing is going to be wrong. And so we're going to start at the very bottom. All of that was the introduction, by the way. We got a long way to go. So not as many of y'all laughed at that as I'd hoped. Like, it's tough to get through. It really is, man, and especially when we're doing things like this. Like, it's important for us to check ourselves. And not just that, but to have a solid foundation in what the gospel is and why it's important, so that whenever the time comes, that we are prepared to give a reason for our hope. Hebrews chapter 9 or something like that. It's in Hebrews where it talks about always be ready to give a reason for your hope. So, Exodus 20, we're going to start with the Ten Commandments. And God spake these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no, this is the first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation to them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Verse number 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Side note, I believe this is a personal opinion that this has less to do with the words that come out of our mouth than it does the lives that we live. Imagine being a bearer of the king's name, that you go in the authority of the king, and if you misrepresent the king, you have messed up. And if we put this back in the time of the king was allowed to cut you down, and nobody would think twice about it. There is real consequences for us bearing the name of the king in vain. Be careful what you do and what you say. Verse number 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For working people, those that always find to do, this is a difficult one. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath and the Lord of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work, shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Most of the time, anytime the Bible mentions something as holy, it tends to be life-giving. If you don't take a break, find time to take a break and do something that is life-giving to you. It is very important. Verse number 12, honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. It's not just about the law, though. Point number two, God sees our hearts. It goes deeper than just the actions that we do. In Jeremiah 17:10, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his way and according to the fruit of his doings. God requires truth in our hearts, too. Matthew 5:27 through 30 says, you have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable that for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Point number three, God's judgment's going to come based upon all this stuff. There's no escaping this. It is Hebrews 9, verse 27, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. There's no escaping what's going to happen whenever we leave this body. And here's the thing, too. None of us are without guilt. Like, if we compare it to the law, like, from the time that you're a baby to the time that you're right now, right? There's not a person that can say that they've not lied, right? Just even a little white lie. Well, I didn't tell them the whole truth to benefit myself. Is that a lie? I mean, I wouldn't want to wait, like, stand before God and be like, I don't know, God. I don't think that one's a lie, you know? Like, or to declare how perfect you are before a perfect God who demands perfection. So, Romans 3, 21 through 26, it says, but now the righteousness of God, actually, I'm just going to skip down to verse number 23. I've highlighted the points to back up this, but in the notes, it has the entire paragraph. And a lot of this is actually the context of what's going on. It gives a lot of clarity instead of just taking little snippets that back it up. So I want you to see before and after. But Romans 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no escaping that, right? When judgment comes, when we're standing before God, every single one of us that are in here, everybody that's ever lived will be found guilty. Period. Have you broken the law? Yes, there's one part of the Bible that says that if you've broken one portion of the law, that you're guilty of the whole of the law. So it's not just like, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, so I'm not going to get all of these things, right? No. It's like you've broken the law, and therefore you get punishment, right? That's what we've worked towards, right? The wages of sin is what? Death. It's as if we have worked towards it, saving this punishment up. This is a terrible way to live. I'm going to keep going. God will judge the world in righteousness. The moral law that we mentioned earlier, the Ten Commandments, right? Like everyone, even if we don't get into the 600 and some odd other rules and regulations and things that the Jews had to go through before grace was involved, like just looking at the 10, we've all failed. If you look at all of the other ones, there's no way that we could live up to the whole of the law. This was the purpose of Jesus, right? To live up to that standard. Acts 17, verse 31, it says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. My question to you is, how will we do? We've already talked about this. We're going to be found guilty. And hell is a reality for all that die in their sins. I'm not a hellfire and brimstone preacher, man. I would prefer for us to talk about grace and mercy and kindness and love, and that be the focus of the topic. And it will be at some point today. But without understanding our condition, There's no way to understand what we have to do about it. So I'm gonna keep going. Jesus, that's it. That's all we can do. Like we talked about earlier, hell is a reality for those that die in their sins. Matthew 25, verse 41, it says, then shall they say unto him, unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I'm going to read why these people got there. Verse 42, it says, for I was hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they answer unto him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Right? If you saw Jesus on the side of the road sick, you'd help him, right? Verse 45, and then shall he answer unto them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did not to one of the least of these, ye did not to me. And these shall go away into the everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the parable of the sheep and the goats. He separates one on the left, one on the right, right? You want to know what to do? Take care of the sick, the widows, and the orphans. That's a call, a command that we've all been given. Here's the thing, though. We talk about this law. Jesus died so that we could be saved from this punishment. That should have made somebody shout amen. Somebody shout praise God, right? Like it, dude. It's like this law that we can't live up to, and the payment for what we've done is punishment, is hell, right? Jesus steps in and he says, "I'm going to pay every bit of this fine. I'm going to take the total bill and cover it." Right? There's a metal song that talks. I like metal, by the way. If you didn't know that, but it talks about bringing in all of their sin. He says, "Lay it all on me." It's the picture is a conversation between the Son and the Father, and the Father is recognizing our inability, our us being incapable of living up to this standard of perfection, and going, "How in the world are we gonna settle this debt that has to be paid?" And you can picture this. I picture two different voices that come. One as the lion and one as the lamb. One is as meek and lowly and humble. It says, "Lay it all on me." And the other one that is roaring like a lion that says, "It's mine. Lay it on me." Both voices at the same time can be heard in my head. Like, I don't want you to think that I'm a prophet or anything like that. Like, I have a very vivid imagination. But when I imagine that, that's the voices that come. "Lay it all on me." That's the God that we serve. 2 Corinthians 5. Hallelujah is right. 2 Corinthians 5. I'm just going to read verse 21. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Point number four, God is rich in mercy. Ephesians 2. Verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy..." I can stop right there, and it's amazing, right? It says, "For his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved." We're going to read more of that in a minute. Point number 5. I should have maybe talked a little more, because we're getting pretty close to the end. But I'm okay with not. Point number 5. In Christ alone. There is no other way. There is no other method to get to heaven. There's no other payment that will equate to what we owe. And in reality, trading my garbage for the righteousness of Christ, he got the poor end of the deal, for sure. The fact, man, like, I needed God. Like, I'm one of those folks that, like it wasn't just the law that I broke. Like, I was a wretched human being. Like, there's conversations that we'll have in private at some point in time, and probably just among men. But in reality, the fact that God said, "You are mine," to me is amazing. Hallelujah is right. Who's Jesus, though? John chapter 1, verse 10 through 14. The first block of John is amazing. You want to understand who Jesus is? He's not just a dude, right? Verse number 10 in John chapter 1, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him." We're referring to Jesus Christ here. "The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The fact that you and I are saved, it is because of the will of God. We are born into this, not because of anything that you and I did. Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But God became a man. I talked about growing up in a Pentecostal church, Apostolic, UPC, if you're familiar with denominations, right? They're the weird ones that you dresses all the way down your ankles, no jewelry, no makeup, and don't cut your hair. It doesn't matter if you got dead ends or not. If you're a woman, you can't do that. I'm sorry, I'm not going to make fun of them too much. So, But I grew up in a oneness church. It was absolutely, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God," right? And I still stand beside that. I still stand beside, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." But you can't negate the rest of the Bible. Remember, God's word is the infallible truth from beginning to end, cover to cover, every word, right? It's like the whole thing is true. So it absolutely has to be true when it refers to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, right? So I don't know how to explain all of it. I can't put it into words. I can't even wrap my head around exactly what's going on. But I do know that it says both, and so both are true, right? But God became a man, right? Stepped off the throne, robed himself in flesh. 1 Timothy 3:6, he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. I don't know what to tell you, but it refers to Jesus as God. So, yes, hear, Israel, the Lord your God is one God. His Father, Son, the Holy Ghost. But they're both there. But God was manifest in flesh. You want to know who Jesus was? God manifest in flesh. God manifest in flesh also suffered on the cross for our sins. If you can imagine Almighty God, like the grace and the mercy that it took just to stay on the cross, the ones that spit, like my anger wells up when I think about this, right? Like it, maybe, I can tell you exactly why I am not God. Like every one of them would have died right then and there. Like not a joke, like I would not have been able to contain myself. But he's still looking at the people, and not just that, but he says, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Let's just say I get past my anger issues. That one is, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Man, I'm glad he loves me. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21, it says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." How many of us can say the same thing? "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again." Going back to what we just talked about. Like he sat there and took somebody, stabbing him in the side with a spear. And then not just that, but he allowed them to take this sponge filled with vinegar, and it was like a wine vinegar mix. It was bitter. It was terrible, right? Whatever it was that they put in his mouth, it wasn't good. And not just that, like, Dr. Steve, correct me if I'm wrong, he refused to take the painkiller, didn't he? Yeah. So like there's this moment where there's one that's trying to be merciful, and he refuses to take the thing that's going to take away his own pain, the pain in his physical body. "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again; when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead in sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." We use the "by your stripes were healed" thing out of context a lot, but I absolutely believe that it's not just for physical healing or mental or spiritual. The class that we're going through in the home group, like there's so many things that were paid for on the cross. He's good to us. One day we'll go through them again. "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5, five verse 6. Actually, I'm going to do in verse 8. "But God commandeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than now, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." God on the cross knew that you and I were going to embarrass him, that we were going to take his name in vain, that we would be poor examples to the world around us, that some of us even cause people to turn away from the faith, right? Or minister improperly. There's all kinds of things, man, like that we could tie into this. And God said, "No, man, that's mine. I'm still going to pay for it." His word says that he would that all men would come unto him, right? And so like it's, he took the weight of all of it. And he knew what we were going to be like, and he knew what we were going to do and how we would fail. And he said, I'm still going to pay for it. He took our punishment so that we could be forgiven. Romans 3, verse 25, it says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through the faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins past through the forbearance of God. According to Strong's, propitiation, it's a fancy word that says an atoning victim. Basically, he was the price for our sins, right? Or specifically, this is my favorite part of the definition. It says, specially, this word that's used for propitiation is the lid of the ark in the temple. You see, that God's wrath and his law, right? The judgment sat inside of the ark, and there's a lid that contained it. And so not only does this word propitiation refer to an atoning victim, it's the same word that's used as the thing that contained God's wrath. I like seeing fingerprints. He didn't just take the punishment, though. He rose from the dead. Luke 24, verse 6 and 7, it says, he is not here, he is risen. Right, we're going to talk about this in a few weeks. Remember how we spake unto you. He spake unto you when he was in Galilee. Was yet in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, and on the third day rise again." He defeated death. Revelation 1, verse 17, he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not." This is Jesus. "I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys to hell and death." So what can we do, right? We've talked about how we cannot live up to the standard of the law. We've talked about who Jesus was and what he did. What's our portion of things, right? Point number 6. We must repent of our sins. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." The sentences that follow this are amazing. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Verse 22, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We must repent of our sins on a regular basis. Like some of us, it's more often than others, right? But it's not just a nighttime thing. It's not just a when I really, really mess up thing. Man, like there's so often that we all fall short of God's glory, right? To getting upset or irritated at the person who's got 15 items in the 10 item or less line, right? Like there's a moment for I use traffic a lot because I don't like traffic. And God tests me a lot in traffic. I've gotten to where I no longer flip people off. Praise God. It's good news, right? Right. I no longer yell at anybody. I do still get a little irritated, right? But God has delivered me from a lot of things, we don't have to yell at them. We don't have to cuss at them. We don't have to scream at them. None of that, right? But if you find yourself in moments like that, it's okay to repent right then and there. Like, man, God, I messed that one up. Like, give me another opportunity. He will. Somebody else will cut you off quick. So, but it doesn't matter. Like we talked about this last week or week before last, Peter stepping out of the. Let me rephrase that. They were on the sea, right? They were scared half to death, and he's in the bottom of the boat sleeping, and he's, "Look, this is what you got to do." A few weeks later, they're in the boat by themselves and they still can't remember what's going on, what they're supposed to do. He'll give us other opportunities to test and try and to get it right. Right? This is glory to God that he doesn't just leave us in our own mess, right? We have to repent of our sins, though. 1 John chapter 1, chapter verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse number 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We've all sinned. There's no getting around it, right? We're all going to be guilty. But we have to trust in Christ alone. Acts 4:12, it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. It's Christ alone, and it is a free gift. That's the thing, man. Like, our works aren't going to get it. Right, there's no amount of helping the homeless or feeding the sick and the widows and the orphans, right? These commandments that we have, that's not the thing that's going to get you into heaven. Right? Like, it's fruit from a relationship with God, but it's not the thing that gets you into heaven. The only thing that will pay the penalty, the cost of our sin, is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Doing this, accepting this free gift. Again, it's not just a one-time thing. It is over and over and over and over again that we accept God's salvation from moment to moment, right? In those moments where you're in the car, it's absolutely possible for you to listen to the still, small voice. Just to be clear, that's not the one telling you to cuss and scream and kick and holler, right? The still, small voice is the one that might be going, hey, you don't know what they're going through, or just let them go. Pray for them, right? The still, small voice is the one that is not telling you to do the things you know you shouldn't do, right? The still small voice is not angry. It is not screaming. It is not hollering. It is a gentle nudge in the right direction. And you can absolutely, as a bought and paid for child of the risen Savior, the risen King, be saved in moments like that, to where you don't have to repent of that sin, where you don't commit sin to even repent for, right? Doesn't mean we're never going to sin. Sin is in all of us, let's be clear. But we can accept salvation from moment to moment to moment. It's not just a one-time thing. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, but God who is rich in mercy, this is what I told you we'd read again. But God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you were saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There's a powerful statement that's made there, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. If I were to tell you that God has a wonderful plan for your life, most of you in the room would be say, yeah. It's because you know what God has done, and you know that even in the trials and the troubles and the tribulations, that God is always with you, right? But if you tell this statement to a non-believer, someone that has not known their own wretchedness, right? Their own failings against the law, this is foolish. It is offensive, right? We were talking earlier. Imagine if I walk up to you and I say, I just paid your $25,000 speeding ticket. You would first kind of probably be shocked and be like, I don't know what you're talking about. I didn't have a $25,000 speeding ticket. Why on earth would you pay this for me? This is stupid. It's foolish. Why on earth would you do this? But what if I told you to begin with that a few miles back that you were doing 45 miles an hour over the speed limit through a school zone, and you nearly hit three kids, and you know there's a dog that you killed, and they were going to come and arrest you if you weren't capable of paying a $25,000 fine. But a stranger, a guy you don't even know, he stepped up and he said I'll pay it. So now you don't have to pay the $25,000. Now you're not going to go to jail. The reaction would be, oh my goodness, man, I didn't even realize that it was a school zone back there. I had no idea that I had broken the law. Man, I'm so grateful. Dude, who is this person that's paid my debt? I want to know him. I'd like to thank him. I'd like to say what's up, you know? God has a wonderful plan for your life is a true and a false statement, depending on how you look at this. This is the perspective portion of things that we started with. From a non-believer, it seems like I'm going to have all my debt paid, and I'm going to be living in a nice house, and I'm going to be eating filet mignon every night for dinner, and no more troubles, and you know, no more this and that. Everything's going to be good. That's not what God's Word promises. In fact, if you look at the way that the disciples and the apostles died, most of them, all but one of them, died really, really terrible deaths. And the other one, like, that didn't die the really terrible death, they still tried to kill him. They boiled him alive. They boiled him in oil. They did all kinds of terrible things to him. How would you say that God has a wonderful plan for your life to Paul, who was beaten like five times, whipped with, like five different times, he's shipwrecked two or three different times. He's had friends turn on him and people that he loved and trusted that turned their backs on him. And you can imagine him writing one of his letters covered in blood and beaten half to death with his black eye. And he's trying to hand this letter off to somebody. And he even wants to die in this moment. And he says that it's not me that lives anymore, that it's Christ who lives in me. You can hear the desperation of this man in these words. He's not happy. He wants to die. This does not sound like God has a wonderful plan for your life. And to a believer, you know what's happening with Paul. You know that despite the fact that he's been beaten and betrayed and shipwrecked, that he still has God with him. And so God does have a wonderful plan for his life. But for the non-believer, the one who doesn't recognize their own condition, it is impossible for them to recognize the amazing grace that Jesus Christ offers. And so we must rebuild the foundation. We must look at our lives and go, I've sinned. And the only way out of this is God. Like I said, I know most of you, and I'd be willing to put money on it that you're saved. But without God's grace and kindness and mercy, there's no hope. There is no hope. There will be hard times. There will be people that betray you. There will be people that turn on you. There will be people that think you are flat out stupid because you believe in some old fairy tale from God knows who, how long ago. Now, how do you even trust it, right? You can see them. Like, I don't know, man. I don't know. Amen. Amen. Mom, I'll take you back up here. God wants to have a relationship with us. And he wants us to spend eternity with him and not in hell. Let me do something over here real quick. Bow your head, close your eyes with me for a minute. We're going to say a quote-unquote sinner's prayer in just a second, right? Like, I don't want you to think that it's the prayer that does it. This is not a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's not a checkbox for us to check off. But he does say that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, right? And so as a group, as a body of believers, a family, we are going to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And if you are not saved, this is that opportunity, this moment. Repeat after me. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for your grace. Thank you for salvation. Save us, forgive us, and help us to be what you would have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. God's good to us.